came back from Japan last week, and visiting my daughter and just taking a bit of time off. But you know, I'm eager to come back here because you know we are jumping back in the series of Genesis. You know, I really enjoy this series, at least the research that runs up with this series. I do want to say a couple of things before we continue this morning. First of all, it has to do with demons. Because I know it's on all, after the last part, the first part of it, this is a question that a lot of people say, what about demons, Pastor? And actually, if you listen really carefully, I specifically didn't mention demons, because there are no demons in Genesis, and this is about Genesis. But of course, it is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And I thought because this was something that's rarely spoken about, and rarely mentioned, even in sermons and things like this, I would tack on to the end, something about one teaching on what really are demons and how should we relate to that. Okay, so I will have something at the end of it, but for the duration of Genesis, let me try to stay with Genesis. Okay, that brings me to the second thing I want to say. Genesis 1 to 11 is really a preface. You know, sometimes when you buy a book, you open the book, right, you see the prologue, you see the preface, and then you get to chapter 1. And chapter 1 is where, I guess, the real story begins. Because all the stuff before that is really just kind of help you to appreciate chapter 1, right? And chapter 1 in the Bible is actually chapter 12. Okay? So chapter 1 to 11 of Genesis are really preface material. And because it is preface material, it won't contain everything. So there'll be lots of stuff that are not contained in the preface material. So today, as we're going through Genesis 1 to 11, there are some incredibly important stuff in here. But at the same time, there's a lot of stuff that is not going to be mentioned here as well. So we have this mind. Whenever we read this part, we just remember, not everything is going to be mentioned here, right? That would be things like demons and all that. It wouldn't necessarily be mentioned here. But it does bring up questions. And that's what I think the preface does. It forces you to ask sometimes uncomfortable questions about our faith. Because it is better for us to ask those questions ourselves than to go out in the world and then be challenged by the world and find that we have no answers for it. So this is the nature of, I guess, what we're studying. Is that okay? So let me kind of jump in. You know, with that out of the way, today we are looking at this title. It's called The Troubles in Eden, right? And in the first part, we began by looking at a map in the ancient Near East. You know, I like maps. So, you know, do you remember this map we saw? And again, just kind of revise a little bit. You can see there's a very long river that goes from the Persian Gulf on the bottom right all the way up into Turkey on the top left. That's the river Euphrates. And then slightly parallel to it, I guess, would be the river Tigris, right? And along these two rivers, you find all these great cities. Babylon, somewhere in the, I guess, slightly lower middle, right? And above it, there's a city called Sippar, right? Down here near the Persian Gulf is the cities of Ur, which you know where Abraham's family came from. And Uruk is a different city, but same name. Of course, there's a little name down there also called Eridu. These are names that will come later on. So on the top right, you see Assyria and so on and so forth. Okay, we remember this map. And this was sort of like the backdrop to the whole Middle East. Today, we're going to look at another map, albeit a much older map, okay? And this map comes from about 700 BCE, right? 700 years before. Very, very old map. And it's interesting for us because this represents the map as the ancient people see the world. Now, you have to remember, here was a time before GPS. This was a time before satellite view of the world, right? You didn't have Google Earth. This was the time when people didn't have sophisticated navigation and travel of the world. So in their mind, they did not have a very precise geographical layout of the world as we do today. So today when we talk about places, we talk with a certain precision that was lacking in the ancient world. I mean, you know, when I asked my wife, which direction is Woodlands? She was like, somewhere there. I think, you know, sort of like this. Now, some of us will give you the GPS coordinates. Back in the world of the ancient world, it wasn't like this, all right? And because it wasn't like this, the way they wrote, when they wrote about geographical places, it was also imprecise. It was sort of like somewhere there, right? That's where the sun rises, somewhere there. And where the sun sets, somewhere there, right? So a case in point will be Genesis chapter 2, 10 to 14, because we have here a geographical description of a particular place. It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold in the land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of second river is Gihon. It's the one that goes around the land of Cush. The third name of third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, you know, Christians have been fascinated with this little description because many people want to know where is Eden, right? Kind of hope to go back to Eden, right? So you scour, where on earth could it be? You know, I mean, we don't know some of these places, but certainly along Euphrates, right? Euphrates we recognize. So that map just now, Euphrates is long, but you know, it's somewhere along, some people will think like this. And we're trying to figure out where is this Eden? And even if I cannot find Eden, at least let me find Havilah, because there's gold there, the Bible says, right? There's good gold there, and precious stones as well. So, you know, Christians, sometimes we go over this and try and figure out what is the exact location. Now, we're forgetting, you see. Back in those days, they were not super precise about these things, first of all, right? Second of all, if you look at the map that we showed just now, that tablet, right? This was tablet was discovered in Sippar. Remember just now I showed you Babylon and above the city called Sippar. It was found there. And that was how they saw the world. And if you look carefully at this map, right, this is actually a map. This describes the world as they saw it. And helpfully for us, actually there are cuneiform inscriptions. There are words there that sort of explain to you what this map was, right? And because we don't understand cuneiform, I kind of put it out in English for you, right? I didn't translate every bit of it, just the parts that are of interest to us. So, to them, they are surrounded. First of all, they are in the center. Right? This is a Babylonian map. Babylon is in the center. By the way, this is how people have always, they are always in the middle of the whole world, you know, right? If you look at the European map, Europe is in the center, right? If you look at Chinese map, you know China is called what? 中国, right? We are in the middle, right? The middle, right? And of course, Singapore, we don't have Singapore map because we cannot find ourselves on the map. So, but Babylon puts itself in the center. That's why you know this is a kind of Babylonian map. But then you say there's all these rivers coming out from Babylon, right? So the Euphrates, the Tigris that goes to the east to Syria. And there's another like a canal and a swamp that is unnamed. But they were surrounded by the ocean. To them, everywhere you go, eventually you end up in the ocean. There are some other triangular bits off on the perimeter that I'm not describing, but those are like islands where the mythical beasts live and the Leviathan and all those animals will live out there. But there are a couple of circles out there on the top. There's this circle I marked UR, green color. That's Ur, right? To them, in their mind, that's the city of Abraham. And then down there, there's another green circle which actually has words, but I think because the font changed, it became too big to show. But that's Assyria. To them, that's where Assyria is, right? Off to the east. And then I put a triangle there. That triangle, which is also on the map, is actually A for Urartu, but it's actually mentioned in Noah, where the ark landed on the mountain of Ararat, right? But Ararat is actually in modern-day Turkey. In fact, that's incorrect, right? This Urartu is actually in Armenia. It sounds the same, but that was all places that are on the map. So you can see, even in Genesis, they're using this sort of like broad strokes places, that same sort of map of the world they are kind of thinking of. Now, the reason I put this map up is not really to help us find the goal, a different kind of goal anyway, right? Not to help us find, the next time I go to the Middle East, go to these places and use this map, X marks the spot. No, that's not the purpose. But because this map sets for us the context of Genesis, right? And we want to look today in particular in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the whole context for the story of Eden. That's why we're talking about the troubles in Eden. And this is a familiar story to all of us. It's been read to us since we were in Sunday school. Even in Sunday school, you already know the story of Adam and Eve and Eden and so on and so forth. And it was about Adam and Eve living in the perfect, ideal and utopian Eden, surrounded by every good tree from which they can eat, all except one tree they cannot eat. What tree is that? The tree of? Knowledge of good and evil. Alright? So that's Genesis chapter 2, 17. As a matter of fact, they could eat of every other tree, including the other famous tree, which is the tree of life. So they could eat of the tree of life. Or maybe they did eat of the tree of life, but they could not eat of the tree of good and evil. However, we know, happy situation didn't last very long. They succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, who informed them of the power of that tree. What is the secret of this tree? What will happen if you eat of this tree? Anyone knows? What will happen if you eat of the tree? Well, other than the fact you get the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. Okay, that was the thing that the serpent basically suggested. And in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, he says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was exactly what happened. Genesis chapter 3 verse 22, God said, behold, man has become like one of us. So yeah, I suppose technically speaking, the serpent did not lie, right? It was correct. They had become like one of God, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. And then following that, they were evicted out of Eden, right? Adam and Eve evicted out of Eden. The Bible says that God placed cherubim is actually why we call it cherubim, by the way. In Hebrew, things that end with im are like plural, right? So a cherub or keruv is singular, keruvim is plural, right? So God placed this keruvim or cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, right? And there was a flaming sword that turns in all directions. Okay, now when you think about cherubim, what do you think of? Sometimes we think of these cherubs, you know, like babies like that floating around with wings fluttering. This cute, very, how do you call that? With a lot of baby fat one. Sometimes playing a harp, sometimes. These are very Greek images. But as a matter of fact, what a cherub is, we kind of know. Because in the ancient world, there is the thing called cherub. And actually in that, on the slide, can we have the next slide? On this slide, what you see, these two things here, they are known as cherub. Or sometimes known as caribou. By the way, there's an animal called caribou also. That's how it gets its name. This winged bulls, right? The winged bull is often used in the ancient world, found at gates. A bit like what dragons are used in Chinese story, right? That they are guardians. So you always find them at entrances, right? So when the Bible says God placed, what it really says, there are guardians. These are guardians with flaming swords, and they guard this particular picture that we see. By the way, just leave it up there for this particular picture that we see. If you have ever been to the Louvre, or how do you pronounce it? Louvre in France, right? That's a museum. That's where you find it. They took it from Assyria, and then they mounted it here so that we can go visit it without going to Assyria. Okay, so this is the show. Now, what this winged creature represent for us is the denial. It symbolizes the denial of access to the tree of life. Basically, so whatever the details are, sometimes we don't get too caught up in the details. It's interesting for us, but basically what this symbolizes is that man no longer has access to the tree of life. They cannot get past these two guys, right? They cannot get past the flaming sword, even if they could get past these two guys. Now we have to pause here for a second and ask ourselves a couple of very important questions. Because I noticed that as Christians, sometimes we don't really ask questions, right? We don't ask questions because we're not trained to ask questions. You know, one of the interesting stories in the Bible that I wanted to preach about was the story about Balaam. Do you know about Balaam? Right? This prophet. And Balaam had this remarkable experience. You know, his donkey spoke to him. Right? And it's very interesting. When we read it, the donkey spoke to Balaam, and what did Balaam do? Balaam spoke back to the donkey. It's like, I find that fascinating. I mean, you're driving your car, suddenly your car steering wheel talk to you. Oh, just talk right back to it. Lord. No, you should stop. What's going on here, right? We don't ask questions like, why? Why is my steering wheel suddenly talking to me? Okay. You know, when we read the Bible speaks to us. And we need to stop sometimes to talk back to the Bible and ask, you know, what is going on? Okay. So we have to pause here to ask ourselves some questions. Before Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they have the knowledge of good and evil? What do you think? Did they know what is good and evil or not? Do you think? Oh, that's a tricky question, is it? Because you say they didn't know, then they didn't know what is right and wrong, then they eat, also you can't blame them, right? Don't know what is right and wrong, right? On the other hand, if they know what is right, okay, these are questions that sometimes you don't ask because it gives you a headache, you know? So that's why we leave the headache to the theologians and scholars and the pastor, let them have the headache. Like, you know, your headache is better than my headache. Okay. What is more important, of course, what is the nature of sin? What exactly was it that Adam and Eve did? They got them kicked out of the garden. And this is what we want to talk about today, right? Now, obviously, as we are doing this, I'm skipping over a lot of stuff, both from the Bible and of extra-biblical stuff. There's some amazing extra-biblical ancient stories, such as Inanna and Hulupu Tree, where you have snakes and trees and all this stuff. We're skipping all that because no time, right? But today, we want to look at this particular bit, and to understand this a bit more, we need a few more clues. Now, these clues are actually in the Genesis text, but it's not obvious. But to help us get that clue a bit more clearly, we'll look at another story, but this time from the ancient world. Okay, this is not out from Genesis, it's from extra biblical stuff, but it's very helpful and you understand why. Now today I'm going to tell you a story. I don't know if you like stories. When I was young, I loved stories. You know, my auntie would sit down and tell me all these Chinese stories, Si Ma Guang and all these. Okay, I love hearing stories. Now I'm going to tell you a story, alright? This is known as the legend of Adapa and the Food of Life. Okay, Adapa and the Food of Life. Adapa, of course, is by the way, the mythical story, not literal story, mythical story. And Adapa sounds actually very much like Adama, okay, in Semitic language, very similar sounding. And this story is actually found in El Amarna in Upper Egypt near Luxor. I'm not sure if you know where that is. But it dates back to about 1400 BCE, right about the time of Moses. So Moses would know this story, very widespread, well-known story. And Adapa was the king of the city of Eridu. Remember just now when you saw Uruk, that's Eridu right by the coast? Yep, he was the king of the city of Eridu. I put up the summary there, but I'll tell you this story, okay? One day, this king was fishing. Okay, I like this kind of stories, right? Fishing. And while he was fishing, you know, throwing his nets, casting his nets, a strong south wind blew up. And this rocked Adapa's boat. Now, Adapa got a little bit upset, you know, because he was being troubled by this wind. And in his fury, now, by the way, I should mention that Adapa was a very wise, very sagacious person. You know, what the sage is, very sagacious, very wise, very knowledgeable person, had a lot of wisdom and knowledge. And as a matter of fact, he even knew a little bit of magic. And so he curses the south wind and breaks the wings of the south wind. Now again, this is a story. Don't ask me how this thing happened. It's just a story now, right? So he breaks the wings of the south wind, and as a result, the south wind stops blowing. Okay? So he's okay in his boat. But the trouble is, this south wind is also responsible for bringing rain into the land to water the crops and so on and so forth. And because of this, now the land is without water, without rain, and the crops are dying and all that. And as a result of all this trouble, news of it gets up to heaven. And the high king of the high god of heaven, Anu, remember I gave you the whole pantheon the other time, right? Okay, the high god Anu hears of this and he summons Adapa to come and see him. Okay, so again, how do you summon people to go to heaven to see you? Probably go up the highway to heaven, right? There's a song called that. So anyway, he's supposed to go. Now, before he goes there, Adapa has a patron god. He has his own god. His own god was a god by the name of Yah, okay? So Yah tells Adapa, Adapa, come here. I'm going to give you some counsel and warning before you go and see the high god, okay? I'm going to help you a bit. Okay, here's my advice to you. First of all, when you go up there, dress in mourning clothes, okay? Make like you're really mourning and very sad and all that. Okay, Adapa, when they ask you why you're dressed this way, say this. Say you're mourning because of the two missing gods. Gods of food and vegetation. Okay? Second thing, when you get up there, Adapa, they're going to offer you food. Right? They're going to offer you the food of life and water of life. I'm telling you this, no matter what you do, do not eat of this food of life, because the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Does this sound familiar to you? Very interesting, Okay, these themes, you know, motifs, remember? Okay, you'll surely die. So Adapa now, you know, he proceeds. He goes up and when he gets to the gate of heaven, there are two guardian gods there. Right? And, these two guardian gods ask Adapa, why are you dressed like this? Why are you dressed in all these mourning clothes? So Adapa says, oh yeah, well, I'm mourning for the two missing gods, right? The god of food and vegetation. Now, as it turns out, it's these two gods, you see. So these two gods are quite flattered. Wow, this guy miss us, you know, right? So they were, you know, in Chinese you say pai ma pi la, right? So they were really flattered. They said, you know what, Adapa, come on, take off all these terrible clothes. We'll give you nice clothes. We'll anoint you with oil, and then we'll put in a good word for you, you know, when you're about to go in and see Anu. So this is what happens. So this Yah is a very wise god, give him good advice. So now he proceeds into the court to see Anu. So Anu asks Adapa, why have you broken the wings of south wind? So Adapa explains, I was in a fit of anger and fury, and, you know, I want to stop it. I didn't think about those things. Okay, now, in the whole course of it, this high god Anu was rather impressed with this Adapa. This is a very wise chap, He knows a lot of things. He's got knowledge, and he's really, really quite impressive. And he decides, you know what? I'm going to offer Adapa the food and the water of life, right? I'm going to offer him the food and water. Now, they bring out this Adapa here. Have some food and water of life. Now, Adapa remembers Yah. Okay? Because Yah says no. Okay? That's kind of funny, right? But anyway, Adapa remembers Yah's warnings. that in fact, if you eat of this so-called food of life and tree of life, you will die. But who are you going to believe now? The high God says, eat of this. The other one says, don't eat of it, you will die. Now, if you are Adapa, eat or don't eat. Eat or don't eat. How many of you will eat? Don't eat. The rest, don't know. Half of you will die, right? Because half of you eat, right? So anyway, Adapa, he was adamant. He was Adapa, but he was adamant. Okay, but he was adamant. He will not eat it. Unlike Adam, he will not eat it. He reversed. Now, Anu was amused. He was like, you're kidding. You know, not every day you get offer for immortality, you know. Right? Not every day you're going to get an offer for, but not, it wasn't just immortality. Because here's where this story is interesting for us. Because the ancient people believed that there are two things it takes to make you a god. Knowledge and wisdom, on one hand, and on the other hand, immortality. You got to have these two things. These two things is what will make you a god. Now, this goes right back to Genesis. There are two trees, right? One is the tree of life, which is immortality. The other is tree of knowledge, right? So, these two trees in Genesis, it's not just about any two tree. These specifically are the two ingredients that will make man become a god. And as a matter of fact, Anu was offering Adapa the opportunity to become a god, right? So, that's why he offered him immortality. But Adapa was faithful to Yah, right? And he would not eat of this tree. So because of that, he was sent back down without immortality. So now, instead of Yah, it's I, Yah. You know? So I have no immortality. And without that, but the result of it was that his city, he was the king of Eridu. Eridu was greatly blessed by the gods as a result of this whole thing. Now, the story is interesting in that it never really told us, whether it was in fact the food of life or food of death. It doesn't reveal it. It leaves you hanging there, right? So I guess that's one of the point that you're not supposed to really figure that out. And in Genesis, you're always trying to figure out, I'm supposed to eat or don't. Actually, you're not supposed to. The whole point is God told you don't do it, right? So, this is, I don't know about you, I find this type of stories incredibly interesting, right? Interesting for a variety of reasons. But what can we learn? Remember earlier on in the first part, I mentioned that we can learn things by not only by looking at the similarities between the stories, right? Obviously, there's some obvious similarities, but also by looking at the differences in the stories. Because one of the things we can tell is that the writer of Genesis, I suppose Moses, was using the similar themes, similar motifs, but he was constructing a very different story, right? Constructing a very different story, a different outcome. So what can we learn from these three stories? I put together a slide to show the comparison, okay? I know it's a bit small, but I'm going to walk you through it. I skip a bit there. But anyway, these are the differences, okay? On the left, you have Adam. On the right, you have Adapa. Adam was given dominion over earth, right? He was the king of earth, if you like. Whereas Adapa, very sounds like Adama, but he was the king of Eridu. On the left, Adam actually had prior access to the tree of life, but not to knowledge, right? For Adapa, it was the opposite. He already had a lot of wisdom, but not immortality. So the two of them, very similar, but starting from different end, right? Yahweh warned Adapa not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Whereas Yahweh warned Adam. Okay, I'm getting confused here. But Yah warned Adapa not to eat of the tree of the food of life, right? Food and water of life. And then on the one hand, Adam was tempted by the serpent. Adapa was tempted by Anu, right? Again, in the reconstruction, I mentioned the other time that the author of Genesis was very careful to remove any mention of any other gods. Don't want to mention at all because in their mind there are no other gods, right? So even when he borrows, he'll eliminate. So in the Genesis story, instead of some high god, it turned into some creeping creature, a serpent, right? And then on the left, you have Adam. Adam did not trust Yahweh. Because he had to choose, you know, between listening to Yahweh or listening to a snake, right? He had to choose. Regardless of what the specific realities, he had to make a decision of who he was going to trust, okay? And in his case, he did not trust Yahweh and he ate. Whereas Adapa, he trusted Yah and he refrained from eating, right? And both of them actually failed to obtain immortality or divinity at the end. And the result of this whole thing was, for Adam, the earth was cursed because of it. Whereas for Adapa, Eridu was blessed. So when we put these two side by side, it's really striking. Some of this, you wouldn't say it's similarity, but certainly the parallels are there. Okay, so what can we learn from these parallels? Okay, what can we learn from this this whole thing? Now, first of all, this is not obviously an endorsement that Adapa was literal, right? Clearly, Adapa was a mythical story. It was a story with motifs constructed to convey a particular kind of, if you like, a theological message, right? And you have to ask yourself, in the case of Genesis, you have the same themes arranged differently to present a very different theological message. That's why I say, very often, when we approach the book of Genesis 1 to 11, your first thing is theological. Whether or not there's literal truth, it's a secondary matter. All right, they may or they may not be, but the main thing is always theological, at least in this context. So what can we learn? Three conclusions. First of all, is the temptation to divinity, right? The root of this temptation was not just about being immortal, not just about having life, right? Because for Adam, he already had life, you know? He already, technically speaking, he could just eat of the tree. I'm not sure with this kind of trees, eat one time and then don't eat forever, or, you know, keep eating it to... Usually, it's the case of you have to keep eating it in order to keep living, right? Eternally, right? So, he already had eternal life. But there wasn't enough. So for Adam, the temptation wasn't about eternity, not about eternal life. It was actually about divinity. It was a rejection of the supremacy of God. You see, if you're not God, you always have to rely on God to send the rain. You have to rely on God to provide this. You have to rely on God to make sure that. So now, here was an opportunity to take your destiny in your own hands. And I don't need God anymore. Remember in the book of Exodus, right? No, not Exodus, later on, Samuel, right? The people rejected God as king. They rejected God as king. They didn't reject Samuel, they rejected God as king. They didn't reject Moses, they rejected God as king. So in every case, it's about the supremacy of God. In this case, here was a temptation to take your life in your own hands so that you don't have to always go to God and depend on God. And that was it, right? And this drives us to want to transcend our mortality, not just because we want to live forever, but because we want to become like God. I mentioned earlier on that An, you know, in the Adapa story, An was the tempter. In the Genesis story, that's reduced to some, you know, lowly creeping creature called the serpent, right? But the greatest enemy was not actually An or the serpent. The greatest enemy, right, is not this antagonist, it was actually our own desire for the divinity. Because nobody forced Adam to eat. That was purely his own decision. He could say no. Just like Adapa. Adapa actually said no, right? And that worked out for him. But Adam, clearly whoever wrote Genesis, wanted to tell us that Adam failed. Not because of the serpent, not because of the tree. Adam failed because of his own desire to become like God. That was the whole problem, okay? Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a very interesting passage that sometimes people attribute, sometimes describe as a description of Satan, right? But as a matter of fact, it's not really a description of Satan. And people say it's Satan because in Ezekiel 28 verse 13, it says, this is talking about the king of Tyre, right? T-Y-R-E. Not like your car tire, but, you know, a place, right? It says, you were in Eden. So people say, there, you were Eden. That has to be Satan. No, actually, who else was in Eden? Adam was in Eden. So, this passage is really a passage not about Satan, but about man. So it says, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, you say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a God. Though you set your heart as the heart of God, they shall throw you, and I skip to verse 8, they shall throw you down in the pit and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I'm a God? But you shall be a man and not a God in the hand of him who slays you. You see, the problem of man is we want to become like God. You know, in the ancient world, people think men aspire, promote, become a God. As a matter of fact, even up to this day, there are people who think they are gods, you know. There's some fat guy up in some northern country who thinks he is a God, right? Who actually has his people of his country worship him. Otherwise, he will probably shoot nuclear things to places, right? There are people who think like this. The Bible is telling us, no, we are not gods, right? And actually, this has many implications, right? It means that you shouldn't worship men, as we sometimes are prone to. Yeah, so even in Christian circles, sometimes we look up to this, wow, this person is so anointed, almost God-like. You know, none of this. We are men, we are not God. Okay? So that's the first thing. We can never be gods. And the cherubs, the cherubim, if you like, were the divine guardians. They are basically, see, the moment Adam went out, his humanity was sealed. He can never ever eat of that tree again. And the Bible says, you will surely die. And that is the mark of humanity. Humans die. Gods don't die, right? So that's the mark of humanity. We can never be gods. First point. Secondly, we have to accept our humanity. Okay? You see, that's a strange thing to say. I'm human, what can I do about it? But to accept our humanity is to accept it as a gift. See, when we go to Japan, usually we don't get to go for very long because we've got to come back and work, you guys are right. So I go for 5 days, 6 days. And because it's such a short trip, my wife has plans. She will plan out, okay, first day we're going to do this, second day we're going to do this, third day we're going to do this. Every day, it's so packed. When I come back, I need another holiday. You know, sometimes it's like, you know, we go. And why do you pack it so much? Because, you know, your time is very short. You know, your stay in Japan is not permanent. It's impermanent. And because of that, you cherish it and you want to squeeze every last bit of Japanese-ness out of that holiday. Short holiday, right? That's how we look at this trip. But you know, if you're going to stay in Japan for 30 years, then take your time. You know? No hurry to eat sushi, no hurry to find udon. You know, you got lots of time there. When we accept that we are humans, that we are impermanent, you know what you do? You appreciate and cherish your life so much more. Then you realize that every second that you have, every minute that you have, every breath that you take is very precious. It's a gift from God. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. This too is a gift from God. And if you understand this, you will realize that how we live is more important than how long you live. Right? That's really the second point. How you live is more. Or to put it another way, morality, good and evil, is more important than mortality. Right? And that really come out from the Bible. The theology of Genesis is not about how long you live. It's about how you live. God is more concerned about how you live rather than how long you live. Do you follow? Right? So the first point is that you're not a God. Second of all, life is very important. Accept your humanity. And because of that, how you live is very important. And God is ultimately very concerned. In fact, next sermon on this, we'll talk about responsibility and how we live, right? But the third thing is much easier. Trust and obedience. In this case, Adapa was a better man. Right? Adapa didn't know who was correct. Both are being said. But you know what? He trusted. His faith was in Yah. Right? And therefore, he obeyed Yah. And the consequence of it, the story ends, is that blessings. Adam sets the opposite example. He distrusted Yahweh. Right? And as a result of it, curses. So we are called to trust. We don't trust just because we understand things. We trust especially when we don't understand things. You follow what I mean? That's the whole point of God. You see, for us, we are trying to replace trust in God with our understanding, with our wisdom. When I know how this thing works, I don't know. I have to ask God. I know how it works, right? But when you don't know things, you have to trust God. Well, in this case, we are called to trust in God. We are not gods, and therefore we have to always trust in Yahweh and His Word. This is the basis for obedience, right? Okay, that brings me really to the story that I like end with, right? I don't know whether you got stomach for another story or not. This one is a bit longer, but it's a great story. Okay, this is the story of Gilgamesh. In fact, it is the oldest known written epic in the human history. You're about to hear the oldest story ever, right? And this story is amazing. It goes back a long way, about 2000 BC, right? 1800 to 2000. It's a very, very popular story. It's found everywhere. It lasted for many, many, many thousand years. But anyway, Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh was a rapacious, he was a bad king, okay, who had a lot of power, very strong, very successful, but he was empty in his heart, right? And because he was empty in his heart, he tried to do things to entertain himself. He would rape women, he would do this, do all kinds of bad things, kill people and all that. Mainly because his heart was empty, right? Don't know what to do. But he was so oppressive that the people of the land, he was the king of Uruk, okay? And the people of Uruk were crying out to the heavens, you know, please help us, we can't take this guy anymore, okay? We can't, really can't. Some of you are crying about your boss in this way. God, please change my boss, I can't take him anymore. Okay, so heavens heard, and the answer from heaven is very peculiar. They sent a wild man, Tarzan. This man was called Enkidu. So Uruk, and then in the wilderness of Uruk, in the jungles of Uruk, right? there was a man called Enkidu. Enkidu was a wild man because he was uncivilized. He ran around naked. He do his stuff wherever he want to do. He runs with animals. He lived like an animal. But the city of Uruk, the people will go out to set traps for animals. And Enkidu will come and he will spoil all their traps, right? He will ruin all their traps. So the people now complain to Gilgamesh. Hey, Gilgamesh, there's something out there that's destroying all our traps. Some wild animal out there. Please deal with it. Now, Gilgamesh, as the king of Uruk, has to deal with it. But his response was very interesting, okay? He sends a temple prostitute. Okay, this part of the story is very sensitive. He sends a temple prostitute out to deal with Enkidu. And to leave out all the saucy details, this temple prostitute calms Enkidu down. Okay, they spend some time together. You can imagine what they did. But after that, Enkidu wants to go back to the animals. But now, he realized the animals don't want him anymore. His antelopes run away from him. His chihuahua run away from him. They don't want him anymore. I don't know why. Maybe he smells of the girl's perfume or whatever, right? So he's lost. You know, what am I going to do? I can't go back to wilderness. So this prostitute, whose name is Samada, says, you know, why don't you come? I'll teach you about our civilization, okay? Come to the city and live in the city. And so Enkidu goes with her, and he begins to learn how to live in the city, okay? You cannot NL speed here and there. You know, MRT is not a toilet. He learns all these things about civilization, all right? So one day, Enkidu runs into Gilgamesh at the gate of the city of Uruk. Two powerful men, right? They run to each other and they saw each other and they started wrestling. This is the first World Wrestling Federation thing, right? So they wrestled for a long time. It was a glorious battle, and finally Gilgamesh won. But after Gilgamesh won, he said, you know, that was a good fight, wasn't it? And they became the best friends, right? Now, suddenly Gilgamesh was not empty anymore. He got best friend already. Now got someone to play with, you know, go hunting together. And you know, he started oppressing the people. All the people are very happy, right? So as long as these two are together. And one day Gilgamesh was saying to Enkidu, you know, I've never done anything great in my life. I need to leave a legacy. Let's go to the cedar forest. Let's go there and build something. And of course, to do that, you have to kill the giant that guards it. Okay? The Humbaba. Humbaba is the name of the giant that guards the cedar forest. So these two men goes out there. You know, they're always out for adventure, right? They say, shall we go? Enkidu, let's go. You know, this is your best friend kind of person. Whatever you want to do, then let's go on. So both of them go, and they beat up this Humbaba, and Humbaba pleads them, please, you can have all the cedar that you want to build, anything you want. Just don't kill me. But Enkidu kills the guy. Okay? So now, Humbaba is dead. News of Humbaba's death goes to Anu in heaven, all right, goes to heaven, and heaven hears about this. And in heaven, there's a goddess of love called Ishtar, right, who kind of hears about Gilgamesh, and she has a crush on Gilgamesh. So she comes to Gilgamesh and say, Gilgamesh, marry me, right? Now Gilgamesh, for all his craziness, says that, no, I'm not going to marry you. You are goddess of love. Everyone also you want to marry one. No, I'm not going to marry you, right? And you know, even goddess, her heart, so feel rejected, very offended and rejected. So she, in her rejection, goes up to heaven again and complains to Anu, you got to punish this guy, he is a terrible man, you know, because she's offended, rejected. Normally nobody reject her, but Gilgamesh reject her. So Anu said, okay, we'll send the bull of heaven, a kruv, to come and wreak havoc in his city, Uruk. So the bull of heaven comes to the city and wreaks havoc, and Kidu and Gilgamesh, they say, oh, this sounds like fun. They go and kill the bull of heaven. Now heaven is really mad. They kill Humbaba, they offend Ishtar, and now they kill the bull of heaven. One of them must die. Okay? Enkidu and Gilgamesh, one of them must die. And it was decided that Enkidu would die. Enkidu falls sick. All right? By the way, this is the TLDR. This is a version of story for people who don't like long story. I'm just compressed a very long epic to a few minutes. Okay? So now, Enkidu dies. At this point, actually, there was a very long, interesting conversation before he dies. Very philosophical, but I'm going to leave that out because no time for that, right? But after Enkidu dies, Gilgamesh was heartbroken. He was like, oh my goodness, how? Because up to that point, he was a man who was strong and powerful in the prime of his life, never thought about death before, is he? Suddenly, he's confronted with the fact, you know what? How can he just die just like that? And he realizes, I will also die one day. Death is a problem. And he becomes consumed with trying to find the answer to death. And he wants to find, how can I solve this problem? How can I solve this problem? He travels high and low, crosses mountains and rivers and goes everywhere. And then he heard about a particular man. His name is Utnapishtim, who was supposed to be immortal. Who is Utnapishtim? Actually, Una Pishtim is the biblical Noah, right? I'll leave that interesting part out for another sermon, but this is actually the biblical Noah, right? So, he hears that this Una Pishtim has survived the flood and is immortal. So he says, I gotta find him. I gotta find out what is the secret of immortal, you know? I mean, ginseng lah or what is it? I gotta meet him, okay? So he travels long and hard. Now, along his travel, of course, he stopped here and there. And he stopped in a bar every now and then. And every bar has a barkeeper, and always the barkeeper is a woman. And they always have this conversation, you know? Where are you going? I say, well, I'm searching for the answer to life, you know? And, the barkeeper will always say something like this. Why don't you have a beer, right? Go upstairs, have a wash. Sleep a bit, rest yourself, and then go out and enjoy yourself. Why try so hard? Tomorrow we die, what, right? For tomorrow we die, right? But Gilgamesh was sad. His heart, no. I cannot do that. You know, I will find. So eventually he goes to the edge of the ocean and he finds a boatman by the name of Oshanavi to bring him over the ocean to an island, the private island of Una Pishtim, right? So he goes there. He goes to the island. And Una Pishtim says, so, what do you want? Why do you come to disturb me, right? What have you come here for? Gilgamesh says, oh, I understand that you are immortal. I want to know, how do you become an immortal? Now, at this point, Una Pishtim says, oh, okay. Well, then he begins to tell the story of the flood and everything. Okay, I'll save that for another sermon now. But at the end of the story, he says, so you see, actually, the gods just gave me immortality as a gift. So, I don't know what's the secret, you know. I just know that I'm immortal only. Right? I can't give you the immortal. But, he suggests, but maybe here's what you can do. Maybe, if you don't sleep for 6 days and seven nights, the gods will pity you. And maybe they also give you. So, Gilgamesh, well, 6 days, I can do it, right? 6 days, I can do it. So he sits down and promptly falls asleep. Right? It was long journey, you know, jet lag and all that. So, he falls asleep. He sleeps for 7 days. When he wakes up, he's like, what happened? How come? He said, you fell asleep. No, I didn't. You know, sometimes students in class, they fall asleep, and then they're snoring, and teacher wakes up, oh, nothing. Pretend like nothing happened. Right? Actually, they don't even know they fell asleep. Gilgamesh was like this. He woke up, he didn't even realize he slept so long until he saw all the food that they had prepared for him, 7 days worth of food, all rotting there, you see. All bread, all becoming moldy. Then he realized. Then Una Pishtim said, look, you can't even control yourself from sleeping. How are you going to control yourself from dying? Right? So, I'm sorry, you fail. I cannot help you. Please leave this place, never come back again, and tell the boatman, nobody is ever to come back. This door is closed. But just before he leaves, Una Pishtim's wife, right, chimes in and says, oh, by the way, you may want to try for the consolation prize. You know? What consolation prize? Well, there is a plant at the bottom of the sea that will give you restored youth. That would, I guess, Gilgamesh says, well, I guess, right? So, you know, since you can't get this, well, he ties rocks to his feet, he goes to the bottom ocean, walks the ocean floor, okay? Again, don't ask me how he breathes and all that, but he finds this plant of youth, it's called SK2. No, it's not. He comes out, new skin or whatever, right? He doesn't eat it straight away because he's not sure whether it's poisonous or not. So he says, I'm going to bring it back to Uruk. I'm going to let someone else try first. If you don't die, then I'll eat. Right? So such a nice king, right? So he puts it in his bag and he journeys home. On the way home, he rests. He takes a shower and he sleeps. While he was sleeping, a snake comes along, gets into his bag, eats the plant. Okay? Eats the plant. And after eating the plant, the snake is renewed. It sheds its skin. New skin, right? So he shed his skin, not the product new skin, this is literally new. And that's why, according to the ancient people, the skin of the snake is changed every now and then, because it's always youthful, right? Gilgamesh wakes up. Where's my plant? Oh, you didn't notice, man? While you're sleeping, the snake ate it. Ah, yeah. Now consolation prize also don't have. He goes back to Uruk empty-handed, and he decides, you know what? We are not meant for immortality, right? We are meant to do something. So he builds walls, builds the city, you know, he writes the stories so that generations afterwards can remember him. Okay, this is a highly compressed, interesting, fascinating story. I don't know about you. I find this kind of story super interesting, right? But within it, you can kind of see what are the big questions of the ancient world, isn't it? The meaning of life, the pursuit of mortality, the pursuit of something higher, are things not new to our generation. There are things that have bothered people for a very, very long time. Very quickly, right? The snake is the proverbial Murphy's Law, right? Every time they almost got it, In Eden, they almost had it all. You know, actually, there's a song last time, we almost had it all. For those of you older, you might know this song, right? They almost had it all. They had everything, but they were denied. In Arapah's case, he almost had it, just offered to him, but he was told not to, and he missed it, right? In Gilgamesh's case, he almost had it in the bag, literally, and even then, he missed it, right? Or he came so close. You know, the point of this whole thing is that man is man. We are not gods, right? So, instead of trying to become God, what we should do, we should make the most of the life that we have been given. This life that we have been given is a gift of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus died for it. You know? I mean, right? So, you know, the gift of life is incredibly precious. And God's concern for us is not simply eternal life, but it's also abundant life, right? And I think too often we got our eyes so fixed on the eternal that we forget the present. And the present is really important, right? And that's why I think Genesis is actually a very spiritual book for how to live life as we are here, right? Not just in a sweet by and by, in a, you know, some pie in the sky, far away place, but right here and right now. The Bible, if you understand Genesis, sets a tone that, you know, God is concerned with how we live our life today. So what are the quests that we get on? So in the first part of this series, we learned that all these idols, they are not gods. All these other so-called magic and meta-divine, these are not gods. In this part, we learn that we ourselves are also not gods, right? The practical implications are many. It has a lot to do with how you're going to live your life today, because your days are finite and limited. And so, they are very precious. They are like the 5-6 days you have on a holiday. Very precious. Make the most of it. Secondly, don't go around chasing and worshipping other human beings. We are all men. You know, sometimes there are people who run around, this worship this person, that person. You know, all these so-called human idols, they too are fallible. They are men just like you and me, right? And last of all, I really want to close with this verse from Micah. Beautiful verse. And really kind of sets us in our place and tells us, you know, this is where we are. The Bible says, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, today, as we go from this place, I hope you take away two things, right? First of all, you take away gratitude. I don't know about you, I'm grateful for life. I'm so glad we are here today. That we woke up to a brand new day, brand new sunrise today. You know, this is a gift from God. What are you going to do with the gift of God? Because one day, you're going to show up before God, and God is going to ask you, what do you do with it? And you answer well, the answer will be, wow, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest, right? So what are you going to do? Don't squander away our life. You know, this is the reason why in my house there's no television. Life is too short, man. I got no time to watch TV. I mean, not that I got no time, but I don't want to watch TV, because watching TV won't do anything with my life, right? So what about you? Some of us are not young anymore. Right? I'm not just saying this because we're going to celebrate my birthday or anything like that. Some of us are really not young anymore. I mean, time is slipping through your fingers. You don't know how many days you have, right? We really don't know how many days we have. You know, actually, this is a bit early. They shortchanged me. My birthday is still a few more days. But last night, I told my wife, I may not yet make it to 50. Tomorrow still can have accident, right? But every day that you do have, today is the day that the Lord has made for you. So, don't be fixated on pursuing pointless, futile things. Think about what you're going to do with your life. It's very important. Walk humbly with your God, right? So, gratitude in your heart. Secondly, allow this gratitude to animate our hands and feet to glorify God. You don't have forever to do the things that you want to do in this life, right? So do what you can to glorify God. So He has shown us how to do justly, to do things that are good and right, to love mercy. And I would say, maybe to add to that, to invest in relationship and love. These are some of the most important things you can possibly do in this life. I deal with a lot of sick people on the deathbed. I can tell you, no dead people who are dying on. None of them will say things like, well, how much is the new iPhone X? You know, this thing, they don't care about these things at all, you know. They don't care. Are they going to elect the new president or not? All these things become unimportant to them. You understand? Many of the things we invest our strength in pursuing, crossing rivers and oceans, these are unimportant things. There are some things that are truly important. You have to answer that question for yourself. What has God given to you to do, oh man, right? Amen? Okay, very interesting, right? I don't know, I've skipped a lot of things. I hope it's interesting for you. I mean, it's, to me, this is the kind of spirituality the Bible offers to the world today. It tells us how to live life Not how to wait for the next life, but how to live the present life, right? Would you close your eyes as you pray? Father, we want to thank you, Lord. We thank you that, you know, even in the preface, even in the introduction, the rest of the treasure of the Bible, we get this picture that you are really concerned with how we live far more than how long we live. You're concerned with morality more than mortality. Lord, today we stand before you. We are men. We are not gods. And Lord, help us to treasure the days that we have been given, the gift that we have been given, to make it fruitful. Help us to be filled in our hearts with gratitude. And help us to be wise concerning how we live today and the days that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We stand together as we sing the closing song, right?
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries
Father, we want to thank you, Lord. As you know, we are looking at Genesis with different eyes and trying to discover you in fresh ways, Lord. Father, as we leave this place today, we begin a 168-hour journey until next Sunday. Father, we pray that you help us make the most, make this the abundant life that you want us to live, Lord. May we glorify you at every opportunity. May our hearts be not filled with complaints, but be filled with gratitude for everything that we receive from you, Lord. So as we go now, Lord, may this great blessing of your love, your presence, your purpose follow us all the days of life. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless all of you. I'll see you back next week. All right. God bless you.
Thanks for tuning in. We trust you have been blessed. For more information, check us out at www.cruz.org.sg. God bless.